We're going to continue on in Haggai this morning, starting in the second half of the book, chapter 2. If you would like to turn there, we'll be reading, for our reading this morning, the first 9 verses of chapter 2. I was talking with a good doctor at breakfast this morning and said, well, I've just got to face the reality. I'm not going to make it through Haggai. I wanted to do the 5 messages, and somehow it took me two sessions to do the first message. We did the second one, the third one today, the fourth one tomorrow, and then we got one more. And we're not going to make it. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we will. No, we won't make it. We won't. We'll go on. We might. You never know what'll happen in a situation like this. Verse 1, chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We pray again. Father, it's thrilling to see how you unfold to us your ways, your principles, your will. We think back here so many hundreds of years, probably 500 years before the birth of the Savior. We see even in this passage a prophetic utterance of his coming. And yet, our Father, we see not only that, but we see how relevant these principles are. Certainly they were relevant in Haggai's day, but they're just as relevant in our day. And so as we stand before these people this morning and before thy own presence, and as we open this book, we are reminded of the insufficiency of the flesh, but of the sufficiency of thy grace. And so we can look to none greater, our Father, than thee. So we focus our eyes and fix our gaze upon the one who can illumine the heart and give understanding to the mind and application to the heart. And so, our God, we look to thee this morning to minister to us, speaker and listener alike, from thy word for Christ's sake. Amen. I said yesterday we're getting into the good part. It's all good, and it just continues like a snowball off a mountainside just to get bigger and bigger. And that's the reason I don't think that we'll be able to cover the whole book, because tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'd like to cover verses 10 down through verse 19. And that'll be the fourth message. And then the fifth message comes in verse 20 down through verse 23. And I don't know whether we'll work that in Friday night or whether we'll speak on something else and give you a little bit maybe tomorrow morning concerning that. But here in this passage here, we continue in that progression of thought and in that context which the Lord so obviously has shown to us. You remember the people were discouraged. They quit. They've now been re-challenged by the Lord. through Haggai the prophet. They have responded to that challenge, and they indeed now are actually doing the work. They're presently engaged in building that temple. Now, you may wonder why the dates are given. And I'm not sure that I can tell you the significance of all of the dates, but the dates that we have this morning are very significant to us. And I want to see if I can just show you that. And by way of a little outline in our section this morning, we'll just use some key words to help us. The first word that we'd like to consider is the calendar. The calendar. What do the dates have to do with this? Why are the dates important? Why are dates given? Well, you'll notice that from the very first verse of the first chapter right through, every one of these messages are recorded as happening on a particular day in a particular month. Now, if you were to just study out the entire prophetic ministry of Haggai, you would find out that he gave five messages, and that these five messages were given during a 4-month period of time. Now, according to history, you see, we can date this because historians know when King Darius was king, and they have dates. And we, not only that, but we have the dates here as far as the month and the day, and we get the year from the way that the king reigned, the days that the king reigned. And so most theologians agree, there may be a little discrepancy here, but I don't think it's that important. September the 1st, 520 B.C., that is before the Lord Jesus Christ came incarnate in the flesh, that first message was given. We read that in chapter 1, verse 1. Then September the 24th, 520, 23 days later, we had the message that we shared with you yesterday. This was the response of the people to that rebuke or to that challenge. Now, I want you to notice the date that we read for you this morning. The 7th month in the 1 and 20th day. So here we have not September now, but October. October the 21st, 520 B.C. What's so significant about that? Well, maybe the year is not so significant, but I'll tell you the month and the day is very significant. Look back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 39. Leviticus 23 and 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever for your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that the Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, was a yearly feast that was to be carried out in reminder or memorial of what God did when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and made them wander in the wilderness for those some 40 years. And how that eventually he brought them, of course, into their land, out of Egypt into their land. Now, it was something particularly interesting in this Feast of Booths that is very significant to our reading this morning. That is, it came on the 15th day of the 7th month. Now, go back to Haggai. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month. Now, if they're to start on the 15th day, and they're to keep that for 7 days, that brings them to the last day of this feast, the 21st day of the 7th month. Now, what were they to do, indeed, at this feast? They were to gather the fruits of the land and bring those fruits as an offering. What did those people have to bring? Look in Haggai, in verse 6 of the first chapter, they sowed much and they brought in little. They didn't have enough. In verse 10, the consequences of being selfish rather than godly brought God's judgment. The dew was stopped. The fruit was stopped. A drought came upon the land, and the labor of man's hands failed him. These people were in a situation where they had rebelled against the Lord. The consequences of that disobedience had come. God had spoken to them. They had repented. But dear friend, the earth didn't, or the desert didn't blossom like a rose for them. They came to this Feast of Tabernacles where they were to bring the fruit, and they didn't have any fruit to bring. Their land was practically waste. A drought had come upon the land. This, the last day of this feast, according to tradition, was the day marked where more sacrifices than any other day was brought. Here they are at the end of a feast where they are to bring the fruit of the land to God, and the day when it's to be emphasized, and they come empty-handed. What a thing for them. What a discouraging thing for them. The applications here, if you can just make them. These people have been convicted. These people have repented. God said, I'm with you. Get to the work. Build it. And they make a great new start for God. And right away, they're discouraged. How many times has it happened in your life and has it happened in my life that we decide we're going to really do something this time? This is it. I mean, God has really spoken to me. I mean, business. I'm going to get with it. And this is something I'm going to follow through with. And right away, the devil makes his strongest attacks on us just after we make a fresh new commitment. And this attack came in the form of intimidation, discouragement, embarrassment in the face of other people and in the presence of God. They loved the Lord, they wanted to do something, and now they come to this Feast of Booths or Tabernacle and they got nothing to offer. Their hands are empty. Just a frugal little, you see, a scant harvest and a very humble beginning on this temple, and we'll see that later, just a little foundation, so much smaller than the other, caused the people to be very, very, very discouraged. Well, in the midst of that, don't you think that God doesn't know the heart? When the heart is right, it doesn't matter if the hands are empty, because God just attributes it to His record as though they had done it. And in the midst of this discouraging time, when they really wanted to offer something to God, but they didn't have it, God said, that's all right. Don't worry about that at all. And so He speaks to them in a very comforting message. But before He does that, He wants to make sure that they get their eyes on Him for the strength and the courage rather than the fruit of their own hands. And notice how he does it. We move on from the calendar to the comparison in verse 3. He said, is there anybody left here in this people, and they would be probably, they'd have to be in their 90s, probably. But he asked, is there anybody left here that saw the glory of the first house? Which was at least about 80 years before, perhaps. Now, the glory of that first temple that Nebuchadnezzar rode into Jerusalem and destroyed. So, did anybody here remember seeing it? And there were some, no doubt, that were there. Matter of fact, if you go back to Ezra chapter 3, and we won't go there this morning, but you can read that account where it looks back in time when the temple foundations were not yet laid, but they had a scant altar there, and they were offering sacrifices and all. And then when they started and they laid that foundation, it says some of the older men, the ancient men, they wept. They just cried before God. They just saw this wee little, to them, foundation that was laid, and they remembered, oh, that magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And so here, he says, was it be any of you left that happened to see that first house in her glory? And then he asked this question, how do you see it now? The comparison. And he suggests that probably in their eyes it didn't look like anything. Do you know that man and God look in different ways? The Bible says God looks on the heart and man looks on the outward. In this particular situation, the people saw the foundation that had been laid as being of virtually nothing compared with the temple foundation, the former temple. Were they going to be discouraged? Was that going to add heartache to confusion and disappointment? I believe the Lord is giving them here, first of all, an accurate evaluation of what He is doing, telling them to see what they think, and then he's going to tell them what he thinks. Here's what I'm doing. See it? What do you think about it? And then let me tell you what I think about it. The words, how do you see it, are very important words. You know, sometimes what we see as being very small is actually in reality very big in the eyes of God. I know it's going to take another world to know who the great servants of God are. You won't see them here. No name people in no name places doing little things in the eyes of man for God. I can just imagine it in that day, that judgment seat day. He won't say Mr. Preacher and Mr. Evangelist and Mr. President and Mister, you know who he's going to say? He say, you no-name people, you come up here. You come to the front of the line. You are the ones that I want to honor first. You are the faithful one. Nobody knew about you, but I knew about you. And you were no-name people in no-name places doing no-name things, but they were great things. And I recorded them all, and I want to reward you now for it. Whatever God asks you to do, no matter how small it seems in the eyes of others, is worth doing. Don't despise it, even to give a cup of water in Christ's name will not go without its reward. The little things. Sometimes those of us in the ministry get discouraged and we say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You say, well, I'm just in a little place in South America. I'm just in a little place in North America. I'm just in an out-of-way place, and there's only X number of people here, and I'm just wondering, is it worth it? Do you remember the story I shared with you about Shammah and that field of beans? Shammah could have said that. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to give my life for a field of beans? But he gave his life. It was worth it because the king asked him to do it. And anything the king asks you to do is worth it, no matter how small, how insignificant. in the eyes of others. So the calendar rolled around, the Feast of Booths came, and they were empty-handed. The comparison of the former temple to this little foundation and footing that they had, it was discouraging. The people had made a good comeback. They had made a good start. But they had been extremely discouraged immediately. Just a month had passed. Now they're in the depths of despair again. God brings them up. I want you to see the courage He offers them in verse 4. The courage. Yet now, even though you've had to come empty-handed, I know that. Even though the foundation of the temple looks nothing in comparison to the other, I know that. Yet, in spite of that, yet now, be strong. Leader, Zerubbabel. Be strong. Leader, Joshua. Be strong. All you people, be strong, saith the Lord. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. And then we hear those comforting words again, for I am with you. You see, in verse 9 of chapter 1, they looked for much, and lo, it came to little. But now they've got their priorities straight, and now they got little, but it's going to come to much. You see, when we look for much and leave God out, it'll come to little. But when we're satisfied with little and God is in it, it'll come to much. That's just God's way. That's just His principle. And so here, the little that they have, God is going to take like the loaves and the fishes and do great things with it. It doesn't matter how big or how small it is for God. God can do great things with little things. And so here, the people again are told to be strong. Let me take you to a couple of passages that I think will help us and will encourage us to take this principle of just trusting the Lord. Just the Lord, not ourselves. Not looking at, and as our brothers reminded us, ordinary people. You say, well, I don't have an education. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not a great preacher, I don't know this, I don't know that, I can't do this, I can't do that. I hope one day when you get to glory you have a long talk with Moses. Who formed your mouth? Who gave you what you have? And Paul comes along, you know what he says? What have you that you did not receive of the Lord? And it doesn't make any difference where God has given you 10 talents or one. He says, use it for me. Just use it for me. Whatever you got, just use it for me. And God will take it. He'll use it. Now look with me. Hold your hand here. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want to just really encourage you, if I can, that God will take whatever you have. Doesn't make any difference what it is or how much it is. You read the Scriptures closely to judgment seat of Christ, you won't be judged of how much you did anyhow. Scriptures say what sort. What sort it was. Quality, not quantity. Just the quality. What you allowed God to do through you. Maybe one thing was enough. And to not go without its reward. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Church at Philadelphia wasn't a big church. And spirituality and godliness and open doors of ministry is not based on how many cars are in the parking lot or how many buses you got sitting out there full of kids. Spirituality is not based on that. And I hope your church parking lot is full, dear friend. And I hope you have a bus ministry that you're bringing hundreds of kids in to hear the gospel. I'm certainly not against those things. But that is not the mark of greatness. He knew their works. And on the basis of their works, which he tells us what their works were down here in a minute, he opened a door that no man could shut. Now listen, have you ever tried to open a door for God? I have. You butt your head against the wall. You're frustrated in your spirit. You push, you shove, and you do it because you think this is what you ought to do. And it's one of the most frustrating things a believer can do. But oh, I'll tell you, when God opens a door, isn't it just a privilege to walk through? Isn't it just a joy to follow the shepherd as he leads the sheep out to pasture? Isn't it a privilege just to know that God has done the impossible? He's opened the door, and when God opened his door, no man can shut it. On the other hand, you ever have God shut a door? I have. I'll tell you, when God shuts the door, you can't open it. There's no way. And I'm so thankful that I serve a sovereign God who knows the best doors to open and the best ones to close. But now look at here. He opened these doors and he closed these doors for this little group of people because of their works. What were their works? You find it in the last part of verse 8. First of all, they had little strength. That was their ability. Just a little. Friend, do you have a little strength? Spiritually? Could you say this morning, Joe, I don't have any great thing, but I got a little something. Okay, good. You qualify then. You got something. Small, infinitesimal. It's there, but it's of God, and you know it. All right, look. They had a little strength. What did they do? Here's their works. And has kept my word. And hath not denied my name. I'm telling you, God opened doors of opportunity, doors of faith, doors of evangelism, doors of utterance, a great God. What did Daniel say? They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Why? They have a little strength in God. And they're keeping the word of God. And they're not denying the name of God. Someone said, if God's in your plans, you ought to plan big. We ought not be sitting around on the beaches making chains of dandelions. We ought to be launching out into the deep because God is with us. Not our strength, but his strength. We have a God who is able, a God who is great, a God who opens and closes doors. Here we have a people who kept the word of God. They were saturated with the word of God. They were dedicated to the Son of God. Therefore, I believe they were activated by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. Look back in Isaiah chapter 40. This is no strange passage to us. Isaiah chapter 40. Thinking about Haggai's encouraging words to be strong and to work because God is with them. The Lord opened doors because they kept his word and they didn't deny his name. And he gave them strength. Look in verse 28, chapter 40. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew. The word there is exchange. Exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I remember one time in Sault Ste. Marie, I was speaking on this passage here, and I was just letting them have it. And I said, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. And everybody laughed, and I think I said it again. I'm not sure. The Lord knows how to bring us down, how to humble us, doesn't he? And I never read this passage but what I don't get very careful that I read it properly here. Well, I never saw an ing or a weagle, and I don't know how to do either one, what God says. But it is those that draw their strength from God that he does this for. It's not those who do it in their own strength. And so, see, the nation of Judah, they were at a low ebb. They wanted to do something for God, but they were empty-handed. What they had done looked so little and insignificant, and God says, you can be strong because I am in you, with you, my spirit is in you to help you do it. Now here, there are three things mentioned in verse 31 as far as serving the Lord. He talks about flying, he talks about running, and he talks about walking. Now I'm going to suggest for you thinking that walking is the hardest. Because that's the everyday, down-to-earth, right now, mundane, routine pilgrim journey. See, we come to a conference sometimes and we mount up with wings like eagles and we're right into the clouds. And we've been challenged and we've been encouraged and this is really something that we're going to do and we're going to do it now. And so we take off like an eagle and run out a little bit down, you know, about halfway down and we're laying running. That's great. We run for a while and the next thing you know, the door shuts. We're home. I got to go to work at 8 o'clock in the morning. You got 9 washes of dirty clothes to do tonight. The kids are tired. They're wired. My wife's upset. The house is a mess. And here we go. The regular routine of living. Friend, I want to tell you, the walking is the hardest part. But here, as Charles Swindle would say, this is where we got to pull it off. This is where we got to make it work. Friend, I'm going to tell you how spiritual you are. You are only as spiritual as you are behind locked doors and closed drapes in the seclusion of your own home, with your own children, with your own wife. I mean, we can be very spiritual here this morning. Yeah. You say, I got it all together. Let me tell you, here it is. And I can expound it from the Word. What happens when I go home? What happens when I get in confrontation with my wife, my children? What happens when I have financial problems? What happens when I have health problems? What happens when I got all kind of things flood in and I'm behind my closed doors in my own house? How do I really react then? What is my spiritual walk then? I'll tell you, you can have victory there if you take your strength and exchange it for God's strength. Then and only then, the most insignificant little thing that you have, God says, I'll fan that to a bright light. I'll help you. I'll encourage you. I will minister to you. I don't slumber. I don't sleep. I don't faint. I don't get weary. You can count on me at the lowest time. I am with you. And those are very encouraging words. But I'll tell you, you cannot forget them for a moment. Because if you do, you walk in the flesh. You can't. There's a lot of things that could be said about Isaiah chapter 40. But let's go on for a moment. Be strong and work. You see, there's always action to go with the promises of God or with the encouraging work of God. All right, let's go on from the courage to the covenant. The covenant, verse 5. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt. Okay, now what was that word that he coveted with them when they came out of Egypt? You're going to have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19 to read those words. And if you're taking notes, just jot that down. I'll read them for you. Verse 5, Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's covenant to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt was that if they obeyed His voice, they would be an outstanding treasure. If they obeyed His voice, they would be unto Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let me suggest what it doesn't say is if they disobeyed His voice, they would still be His people. But they would miss the blessing. You see, He didn't say you will be a people. He said you will be a blessed people. They were His people. Now, so here's the secret of success, as Joshua would tell us. Keep the whole word of God. The secret of blessing is to do the will of God. So He's telling these people here, you can do great things. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in you. And I'm going to help you take what looks so insignificant and do something great with it. But don't ever forget the covenant that I made with you, that if you obey my voice, you will receive the blessing. Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter that God had chosen him to preach the gospel. He said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, for necessity is laid upon me." You know what he said though? He said, "Even if I don't want to do it, I still have the responsibility. Even if I rebel against God's call, I still have the responsibility." The responsibility doesn't go away. But God says, if you do it willingly, I'll give you a reward. You see, the responsibility doesn't leave if we don't like it. The responsibility is still there. So God gives a covenant. God gives a command. Whether you like it or not, it doesn't alter or change that covenant or that command. But if you are willing to bow to that and to submit to that and indeed to do that, God says, I'll bless you for it. I'll encourage you for doing it. I'll give you a reward for doing it. And Paul said, if I do it willingly, I get a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is still committed to me. Well, what was this covenant? The covenant was, you obey my voice and I'll bless you and every nation under the sun will know it. You'll be a holy nation. You'll be a peculiar treasure to me. I want to go through some verses just for a moment to show you indeed what God promises in His covenant. Now start in Numbers with me, and we're just going to go through about five verses through the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 23. And I hope that by showing you these verses, you're going to go away from here this morning, and what you're going to say is this: if God says it, He means it. God can be trusted. God means what He says, and He says what He means. Notice, God doesn't mix His words. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Thinking about covenant and about what God speaks. Okay? Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Well, the question has the obvious answer, doesn't it? God doesn't lie. God doesn't repent. Has He said, and shall He not do it? Of course He will do it. Has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Of course He will make it good. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 8. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would, watch the words, keep the oath which He has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. The Lord loved him. He was going to keep the oath. 21, last verse, 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Chapter 23, same book. Verse 14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing hath failed. Of all of the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 56. 1 Kings 8 and 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. This is five or six verses of dozens and dozens and dozens. And you know what it tells us? It tells me that promises are not mottos to be hung on the wall. They're checks to be carried to the bank and cashed. You can cash them, friend. They are there. The Word of God is living and powerful, and God means what He says. And when He says through Haggai the prophet, according to the word that I covenanted with you, those people can bank on it. They can live their lives on it. And we'd say down south, you hold on to that like a puppy to a root. You just don't let it go, friend. You just say, God, I've got it. And what you've promised me, I believe it, and I'm not going to let go. And God, you're going to have to do it. God loves that. God just loves you to hold him to his word. God just loves you to remind him of what he's promised. How many times have our children asked us something and we promise them? We say, all right, I'll do that tomorrow, or I'll do that later, or I'll get you that ice cream as soon as we get to the next store, or whatever it is. Do you think those kids let you forget that? No way. They remind you of it, don't they? You see, we have to be, as earthly parents, we have to be reminded, because we forget. And maybe we make promises we don't mean sometime, but I'll tell you, our Heavenly Father makes no promise he doesn't mean. He makes no promise that he's going to forget. Every word, not one thing will fail. All came to pass. And dear friend, you can count on that this morning. And God was encouraging these downcast people. He said, I'm with you. I am there. I'm going to strengthen you. And I want you to know it is according to my covenants that I have promised that my spirit is going to be with you. Well, let's go to the last point of my outline this morning, and that is the consolation. There is consolation in trusting God. There is consolation in obeying His Word. And the consolation was this, in verses 6 down through verse 9, it was simply this. In a prophetic utterance through Haggai the prophet, he says in verse 7, or in verse 6 and in verse 7, God's going to shake the nations. There's coming a time when God is going to awaken. There's coming a time when judgment, and I believe the shaking here is none other than the judgment, then God is going to judge the nations of this earth.